I've got a lot of like little random notes here. This is an interesting subject, I just want to be as clear and organized as possible. But I may jump around a little bit. It's just that's the nature of the thing. Just studying for this has been a joy and also a revelation, and I hope it's a revelation for you in this time frame. Might need this. Okay, we'll pray here. So, Lord, thank you for bringing us together at this great convention. It's really awesome to see everyone face to face. That's like a real joy to me, and I'm sure it's a real joy to all of you to be face to face with each other and to be together in a crowded room. We didn't know how much we would appreciate that, but we do appreciate it more and more now. So thank you, Lord, and just cover this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what I'm like I want to bring back this understanding, the understanding of what, hi, babe, you can come in if you want, or you could go see Sylvia, okay. Just saying hello to my wife, the wife of my youth. So when you've been together 40 years like we have, it's like kind of, we celebrated our 40th anniversary of our first date this year. So we've been married 38 years, so that's a big thing. Obviously, it's a long time. I have children, right now at this point in our lives, we have children who are 34, 33, and 32. So that, yes, about in June 1989, our daughter was born on Memorial Day, and that meant we had three kids under three. And we quickly trained the oldest one, who is the saxophone player that you heard last night. That's our oldest son, Timothy. We quickly trained him, you know, because we were just like, you know, Pampers was really like, the stock was really high just based on my family. So we had to get that out of the way. So for a couple of weeks, we'll have 34, 33, 32, and that's an amazing thing. Okay, I'm going to write a word here, and you've been hearing this word, and you probably wonder really what it means, and I'm just going to try and... All right, so I just think it's the elephant in the room, you know? I think... Huh? What's that? Oh, there's a wasp. Okay. There's a wasp in the room. Okay. They don't want anyone to know about it. Okay. I don't want anybody to know how I would define this word for you. Okay. So this is a slang word. It comes from, you know, the counterculture basically of a few years ago. It comes from the rap culture. What does this word mean? It means, we would say, discernment. That would be like they would say, are you aware of what is going on in life? That's what they would say. So if you are a woke person, you understand, and then that sort of seeped into like, do you understand the oppression that has been put upon certain people? And then this became a whole other kind of thing. So when you hear this word, maybe I've had some questions like, what does this mean? Why is this such an important thing? And it is important in our frame of reference because we have like a very interesting kind of media culture at this point in time. Now, my background, I'm Pastor Steve Androlonis, by the way. That's my name. Obviously, I just said it. What is my background? I spent more than 25 years working for newspapers, including the Baltimore Sun. Over 20 years at the Baltimore Sun, I was it was a very interesting group of people, very, very much people of integrity. You know, we started to notice the drift in the culture of our profession when we started noticing political bumper stickers in the parking lot. Was sort of like that was sort of like an understandable thing when we were. So I just want to say that, did I agree with the people, the politics? No. The people who I worked with were definitely far afield from the politics that I would have, you know. But at the same time, I could live in that environment with the nickname Bible Steve. I could live and do my job at a news desk with a Bible, and I actually studied for ordination, had all my Lewis Sperry Schaefer doctrinal books there, reading that, studying for ordination late at night after we closed the paper, because we'd have like three deadlines. The first deadline is always the hardest to meet. The next two deadlines were sort of adjustments to the stories that were happening. I worked in the sports department for a long time, and then I also worked in news and editorial, which the last year of my life was really kind of interesting, because I was in the editorial department and giving counsel from the Bible to a group of people who really didn't understand what the Bible was all about. And so when you talk about this, when they use this word, when you hear this word, what does it mean? Oh, hey, there's the, you like that. The WASP sort of likes the woke thing. So we'll get rid of it. We'll just get rid of the word. So is it going to let me get rid of it? Oh, slowly but surely. All right, there we go. They'll erase it. There we go. Okay. So that's what it means. Are you aware? So I would like, you know, what I'm saying about justice in the scriptures, what is our place in this society, and what are we supposed to do? So I'll read you Proverbs 11:11. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted. We can go back one verse, Proverbs 11, verse 10. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. Okay, so that's the two first. So, you know, Proverbs works in terms of statement and contrast. So the first statement is, verse 10, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. Then the next one is, by the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted. By the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. Another verse that we could think about would be 1 Corinthians 15:34. So there is this woke mentality. And so I would say, what is to be our response to this? And I think when we look at the Bible, we have to understand that God is speaking to people that he has chosen to represent him in a certain and definite way. So the problem of my city, and there are many in Baltimore, I've lived here all but 1.5 years of my life, 2.5 years of my life. I spent 1.5 years in Bible college in Lenox. The issue is, like, God is speaking to his chosen people. When it's going well with the righteous, the city will rejoice. So what is the point? Where will justice come from? Where will justice come from? And where do we want to seek it? And the point that I really want to make here is that when we look at the prophets and the Proverbs and the epistles, they are all addressed to the people of God. Like, if we are looking, like, let's draw, if you know Pastor Schaller's famous house, right? This is the famous house, two-story house. I'm not so good at it, obviously. I don't use this so much. But if we are looking for answers in places outside of this, like, what could be some of that? If we are looking for answers in the political system, then I don't think we will be very satisfied. In fact, I will teach church history again for, I think, the 6th or 7th time now. And I'm always very careful to, like, get a new book and try and look at different takes on this. And But it's really consistent in that there was a time frame at the beginning when the church was really just trying to survive. They were under persecution, constant tribulation. There wasn't a lot of argument among the people in the church. They were just happy to see someone show up for service. It's like in a secret place that no one knew about in Rome or one of several cities during these. There's like 10, what they call 10 primitive persecutions of the church in the Roman Empire, and it began with Nero in the 60s, and he started off with a bang. He killed Paul and Peter, probably within the same year or 6 months there. He executed both of them, Nero did. And so in that time frame, really, it was just amazing. Hey, we got 15 people. Yeah, but last week we had 16. Glory to God. He's in the great congregation. There was just a real celebration of like what that. But when there's a point in time in the early 300s when the emperor of Rome decided that Christianity was the best kind of philosophy for life, he didn't necessarily become a convert. I want you to know that Constantine, his name was Constantine, he wasn't necessarily a great believer, but he did relax the restrictions. And what happened was, like, they opened up a box and suddenly we had this council, this argument, that argument about the nature of who Christ is and the nature of what's really scripture. And so that's kind of interesting, is that when the relaxation came upon the church, then it seems like the church turned internal and started to infighting, I should say. That's not right. Maybe that's the wrong word. But there was some turbulence in the church. This goes back to the beginning, I'm sorry to say. This goes back to the beginning. There's only one instance that describes a decision of church government in the whole New Testament. There isn't like there's categories of people, elders, deacons, presbyters, bishops, those kind of things. But we don't see a church council meeting except for one place. And it happens here in Acts chapter 6. What happens is that in these days, there was an increasing number of people coming to the church. Hey, it's happening. The church is growing. The complaint by the Hellenists, which is the Greek speaking people, against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Okay, so you have the church active in a couple of ways socially. They are taking care of widows, and they are taking care of all widows, not just Jerusalem widows, not just Hebrew widows. The Hellenists, these would be like people that were God-fearers who were actually became Jewish but were not maybe Jewish ethnically. And so, but already we see, like, in the context of the church, we see that there is trouble, and it's a relationship. And throughout the Acts, we know also that when Gentiles started to get saved in big numbers, that there was like the original Jewish believers said that they should become Jewish before they become like to be really a part of the church. So we had that kind of turbulence from the beginning. Why? Because we are people. And we have natures that sometimes fall into different ways of thinking. So here we have this decision. A decision was made. Okay, you are the congregation. This is the apostles now. The apostles did not make a unilateral decision or a decision, just by among the 12 of them. They said, you are the people. You pray. You bring us 7 men. We will lay our hands on those 7 men, and we will give ourselves to what God has called us to, which is the study of the Word of God and prayer. So again, it seems like when there's turbulence in the church, we try to find like certain kind of solutions for it, maybe policy solutions, but the only instance of defined church government that we have in our New Testament says that the apostles, the leader says, this is our role. We are going to give ourselves to the Word of God in prayer. You are the congregation. You pray, and you find just men that you can present to us. So this happens. Are you okay so far? You understand that? Okay. So this is what I'm saying, is like the church bears the weight of responsibility in any culture that it finds itself in. Okay? We, the people of God, bear the responsibility for the content and the character of the culture that we find in. Well, wait a minute, there's only so many of us. There's only so many of us. How can we be expected to to influence a whole city? How can we expect the city to rejoice? And, you know, the thing is when it goes well with us, the city rejoices. When the city is glad because of what happens among the upright. So there is this whole element that is trying to tell us, you know, what is right treatment of people. It's like, you know what a teeter-totter is, right? You haven't ridden on one of those in a long time, have you? Teeter-totter, right? You put a big guy on this end, and then you put a little person on this end, and then this will go up in the air, and this is what human society tries to do, is like balancing things horizontally. It's like you have so much, we have to figure out a way to get the people who don't have so much this. You know, this is the way that justice would be served in terms of that. And it's a very horizontal kind of connection, and we can get caught up in that. We, as believers, can get caught up in that. But God is saying to us that the place of influence, the place of context for us is really in the body of Christ. This is where healing begins for any culture that we are a part of. It starts with the way the church operates among itself. Like, are the doors open? Who's allowed to come in the book of James? Like, where do you seat the people that come in? Do the wealthy people come to the front and the other ones are put in a place in the corner? Have you ever been to Philadelphia? If you go to Philadelphia, you can go to the chapel, the church, maybe where George Washington and others prayed as they were deciding how to craft one of the greatest documents that includes a real understanding of the depravity of man. That's not my comment. There's a British author that wrote a book about that, a book about Jesus, and it's a very interesting book. It's called Unapologetic. It's kind of interesting. It's rough reading, so be careful if you pick that up. But he says something about the Constitution. It takes very seriously two things, death and the sinful nature of man. The human propensity to screw things up is the way he says. Everybody has it in there. But the Constitution of the United States was written with that understanding in mind that human beings, when given a measure of power, very often will use that power for advantage. And that, I'm sad to say, church history teaches us that people who are loosely connected to the Bible, not totally in there and led by the Spirit, usually when people are totally led by the Spirit, then they become like very active participants in the society and they have changed the world. Hospitals and nursing exist because of a Bible frame of reference in a person's heart. Those kind of things, very much like the plagues that hit Rome. How did Christians become so, how did people become enamored with Christians? Because the Christians were the ones who cared for their own and also those who were not their own. That means if there was a pagan dying on the street, the Christian did not step over them to treat the Christian. The Christian treated the pagan. The message of the Good Samaritan was in their hearts. Hey, he's dying. I got to help him. I got a little bit of medicine. I got a bottle of water. I got some water, all this. I'm gonna nurse his wounds and bring him to pass. So when it goes well with the righteous, the city will rejoice. So I think, like here, what is the most significant institution in the city of Baltimore? It is Greater Grace World Outreach. Why would I say that? Because we're the outlaw church. It's like we were meeting and we came off very well. It's like kind of interesting because, you know, I'm only, 2006 is when I left the Baltimore Sun. So I'm not that, I still have friends working there. They're calling me, hey, what's going on with your church? I'd like to know. Like, I had an old friend from high school journalism. She met me at Pizza John's down there. Very good pizza, by the way. I highly recommend it. Down in Middle River. I met her, and she's saying, what are you going? I said, you got to understand our church. I said, you got to understand. We are not a one-size-fits-all group of people. I said, some people want to come and be together, and we just can't stop them. We are not going to enforce the law. You know, so I got these like kind of like, what's going on with your church? I said, well, we're just doing what the Bible's telling us to do. We're meeting. I said, and if you studied the documentation and you studied all of the, I said, we got about 1,500 people that call this their church. And how many people have we had in the hospital and all that kind of thing? I didn't explain all that to them, but I'm just saying, like, some people want to come. Some people want to watch on Zoom. Some people want to watch online. Some people want to wear masks. Some people don't. I said, we just didn't, you know, but we're not going to be like the enforcers. That's the police department's job, you know. So anyway, I didn't want to get into that anyway. But what am I trying to say is that when it comes to justice, when it comes to the implementation of justice and righteousness, then we are the people that have been given this responsibility. Actually, it goes back to the people of Israel. The people of Israel were answered by God because they cried out in their affliction. They had been enslaved. They had been brutalized. I mean, the people of the leadership of Egypt have forgotten totally about the man who saved their empire, who was Joseph, one of the Hebrews. And they forgot, they didn't know the history, and they should have known the history because the Egyptians were very good. We know that because of the climate in Egypt, there's a lot of like papyrus that you can read, ancient papyrus, because it doesn't crumble in the humidity and get mildewy. Most of the ancient documents we have come from Egypt and Alexandria because the dry nature of the climate there. And we know that they should have known what Joseph did and how he saved the empire, but they neglected it and they, of course, oppressed the people. So the people cried out to God and he led them out. He demonstrated his power. These people were to be they were called to be the priests for the entire world. This is the thing. This has been like a thing that the chosen people, in terms of Israel, have lost sight of over the course of their history, is that we were chosen to represent a nation related to God in a depth that had never been experienced in the world before. God chose a man, Abraham. God declared that man to be his friend, and by grace, through faith, Abraham started a family, and we are faith generation as believers in God, and then there is also the sand. We are the stars because we are the faith generation because we believe God as Abraham believed God, and then there is the sand by the sea, which is the generation, the ethnic generation that came from Abraham as the descendants of Israel, the descendants of Isaac and Jacob, and Esau even. You know, these are also, there's sand everywhere, natural. It's gritty, right? You ever get, you know, I'm going to the beach in a couple weeks. Love the beach, but the sand, it's like I got to go and get my car detailed after it because you throw things in there. You got these things going on, yeah. Okay, and so that's why I say, like, the love that happens among us is the most important thing. Here you have in Acts chapter 6 a disturbance and a dispute. And the apostles say, you people are filled with the Holy Spirit. You can choose what you want. And it was the plan of God. Because among those two people, the seven who were presented were Stephen, who would preach and preach and preach and then get stoned before Paul. And then Paul would become the great missionary and spread the gospel everywhere. And then you also have Philip. Philip would go to Samaria and preach. And so Samaria and that part of the world was opened up by Philip. But the second part of Philip's ministry, he goes down to the southern part of Gaza, a place in the world that's still there. A road there on the highway, he found an Ethiopian eunuch who opened up Africa. We would say Pastor Shabelli. No. Yes. David Livingstone. There's a lot of people there. Yeah, that kind of thing. But Philip. You know, the Ethiopian eunuch went back. And Ethiopia, if you study the history of Ethiopia, it has had a stubbornly, sometimes legalistic, but a stubborn conviction about who God is in Jesus Christ. They have bunches of stone churches there that they carved out of rock that are thousands of years old because of Ethiopia. And I think they've only been invaded and ruled for only a series of months. Who was it? Mussolini managed to, in Italy during World War II, he managed to capture Ethiopia for a season. And that's the only time in their entire history when they have been ruled by a foreign government. So their stubborn clinging to the rock of truth is like something that has made them like sort of interest, you know, sort of like a thriving kind of thing. So anyway, okay, so Bible justice, what do we want to say about it? How do we want to think about it? When I'm looking in the Bible, I'm thinking of justice in a certain way. And we have a certain category of, we have a certain way of thinking about justice, humanly speaking, of making things correct, correcting wrongs and punishing wrongs. Now the Bible, okay, the Bible has some of that. Noah, after the flood, you know, the world was given a bath. We know that Noah was said, you know, there was a first declaration of sort of human government in Genesis 9, I believe it is. And then if a man sheds another man's blood, then that man should die. So this is like the famous verse for like, when did capital punishment happen? Okay. But we notice as we go through the Bible that God does not necessarily exercise capital punishment as a one-size-fits-all thing, right? See David, right? David had two capital offenses. He committed adultery. He and Bathsheba both should have been stoned. And because of what David did in arranging the murder, the death of Uriah on the battlefield, David should have been stoned. So yes, but the first instance is like, how am I going to control? How do we control the evil in human society? There has to be like a... So that's sort of the first benchmark that was introduced after the flood, Noah. So there is punishment like that. But the ideas of exile and incarceration. Now, please just hear me out, okay? Lock them up. Like, I know that was like, you know, lock them up. Like, is that really a good strategy? Is it a biblical strategy for justice? And I'm here to say, I don't think so. All right? That's why prison ministry is so important. Chuck Colson, who was in prison because of what he did in Watergate with Richard M. Nixon. All of you young people, look it up. Richard M. Nixon, the only president in the history of the United States to leave office and resign. Because he committed a crime. It's absolutely true. He committed a crime. Or he perpetuated the committing of a crime. Okay, so let's see. So what I'm thinking about when I look in the Bible, I'm looking at another kind of thing. Discipline, yes. Do not spare the rod. If you spare the rod, what happens? It doesn't say that. It says you spare the rod, you hate your child. Yeah. I don't know. But the one I said, you spare the rod, you hate the child. It's like there's a hatred there for not providing the discipline that's necessary. If you don't drop the plumb line in the house, then the walls of your house are going to be crooked. Basically, you drop the plumb line is the Bible. Obviously, we're all crooked in various ways to that. And obviously there's discipline, but there's a couple of things. Restoration, reconciliation, reparation. Now don't, that's a big loaded word now because there's a big movement to like pay descendants of slaves for the labor that they exercised when they were enslaved in the south of the United States, which is like a terrible point in our history. We should grieve over it. I'm not saying we should like totally like get swallowed up in it, but when people talk about this and they get exercised about this, it's the truth. It's the truth. The truth about this, this kind of slavery, this chattel slavery, was a brutal exercise of power by a group of wealthy people. And it's lingering. I just want to read you something. I just want to read this to you. This is Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address, which would have been in 1864, 1865, probably like 60 days before he was murdered. He said, he's talking about God. He has given to both North and South this terrible war, the Civil War. The woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? In other words, Can we not understand that this, what's happening to our country, is really an exercise of judgment? And then he says, finally do we hope, fervently we pray, that this mighty scourge will speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills it, it continue. And here's the point. Until all the wealth that was piled up by the work of the bondman's 250 years of unrequited or unpaid toil shall be sunk under, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid for by another drop drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So I believe Abraham Lincoln was a spiritually minded man. I believe he was a prayerful man. His biographies and his diaries sort of indicate his, that, yes. So he classified this great civil war. 600,000 young men died in that war. Still, the greatest, slaying of human beings in a wartime. We have to understand that that was a real kind of thing. So when they talk about reparations, and like you can understand that there's sort of like a, there can be like a, if you're fed a certain kind of dialogue about this, of course you're going to get angry about it. You're going to get angry about it. Of course they owe us. They owe us for that. They owe us for that. And there was a temp. There was like a good season there for about 10 years in the Reconstruction, when actually all of the first African-American representatives to Congress were voted in. And then some things happened and some wealthy people got involved and they found out they could buy, it's a very, if you study honest history, that it can be like kind of torturous to read that kind of thing. But it is the truth about what happened here in the United States. So restoration, reconciliation, reparation. It's like this is the kind of thing. The thief who steals is responsible not to be sent away so he doesn't do it again. He's responsible to the person in the community that he affected. And this was the way that God explained justice. You can read it in Exodus 23 and 24. There are some explanations there of different things. If you see an ox of your enemy and it's laboring, you are to help the ox of your enemy. You are not to ignore that. You shall not spread a false report, Exodus 23:1. You can do these things. You can, if you have, where's the one I'm looking for? I'm sorry. But in several places in 23 and 24, we're given this understanding of how we are supposed to, how the chosen people were supposed to treat each other in terms of the restoration and reparation. So a thief was taken by the community and said, what you stole from them, you have to restore in some way. How will it happen? How this is maybe most vividly defined in the person of David, because we know that David was found out after he had his affair with Bathsheba. And Gad, the prophet, was it Gad or Nathan? Nathan, the prophet, came to him and told a story about a guy who had a little lamb. He just had one little lamb. He didn't have dozens of lambs. He had one little lamb. And this rich man decided to kill the one little lamb of his neighbor rather than kill one of his many lambs, for a feast. And David said, this man shall repay fourfold. He should die. This man should repay fourfold. Kind of interesting. If you look, and then Nathan says, what's Nathan say to him? You are the man. And if you read through the Bible, you understand that David did lose four sons. David did lose four sons. The one from the original tryst with Bathsheba, that young boy died. And then there was Amnon, who raped his sister, and he was killed by Absalom. Absalom was killed in battle. And then Adonijah in the First Kings. He raised himself up to be the king, and he was executed. So you see, there is like, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he shall also reap. So the context I'm trying to understand, get us to understand here in terms of like our responsibility in terms of the justice. Like, justice is the software. Righteousness is, I would see, is the hardware. The righteousness of God, maybe I got that wrong. Maybe justice is the hardware and righteousness is the software. It's like righteousness is the spirit behind everything that God does. And justice are the rules and ordinances that God sets in place. And there is truth or consequences. That's not an old game show hosted by Bob Barker, although it really was. But there is a meaning of life, which is truth or consequences. And this is the meaning of this big word, another W word, which is, why this won't work, wrath. Okay, this is an important word. We think of it hissy fit, anger. I'm wrathful. Not true. Wrath is the logical consequence that happens from disobeying the laws that God has implemented in nature and in community. Okay? So wrath is not God like getting, he's angry with the wicked every day. That's an emotional thing. God does have emotion. It bothers him very seriously that there is oppression and wrong that is done to people on the planet. Yes, God really has that kind of emotion. There's an anger about him. He wants right to be served on the planet. And one of the ways he does serve right is to allow instances of wrath, which means that, you know, there is a consequence from doing wrong. You know, there is a consequence from not exercising wisdom in certain situations. Do we understand that? You understand? So this is what the meaning of wrath is. When the wrath begins to get poured out on the planet in the book of Revelation, it's because the bowls are full. The days of graciousness and mercy are over, and the bowls are full, and it's a total wrathful experience. It's also called the wrath of the Lamb. Can you imagine that? The wrath of the Lamb. What does this mean? Who is the Lamb? Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is humble enough to not allow sensitivity and familiarity and sentimentality to reverse the wrath that is due upon the planet. So, and wrath does serve to bring people to an understanding of who God really is. So whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. So restoration, reparation, reconciliation, these are the things that we're looking for in the not necessarily exile and incarceration and punishment. Punishment is important. I mean, the Jewish law gave 40 lashes minus one, 39 for certain offenses. Yes, there was definitely demonstrative, that kind of thing. But locking people up in a pen and letting them talk about crime all the time is like, this is kind of a misunderstanding. But could you find a way to get those people to work and restore and repair the things that they have damaged with their crime? And this was the nature of the way that God wanted Israel to behave. It's like, listen to me, hear me, practice my words as a people. And as the church, this is what we are. Our doors are open. We let all manner of people in. Sometimes it bites us. We get people with old sin natures in, and they're not quite repaired yet. They're not quite under control yet by the doctrine, and things happen. And then the church, the elders, and other people in the church have to exercise some measure of authority and allow the justice system to take over, the system of secular justice, because a crime has been committed. It happens. We are not immune from that. By nature, we are the place where people who are distorted in their lives can find a place to pour out their hearts. Okay, how deep does the justice of God go? I think you'd be surprised. How about 1 Kings 3:16? You know that story? Solomon has awoken from his dream. And now we're going to get like, okay, what's going to be the first amazing thing that demonstrates his wisdom that God has given him? Oh, he's going to build a super highway all the way from Jerusalem all the way over to Bombay. Yeah, not at all. The first demonstration of Solomon's wisdom involves two sex workers, two prostitutes. Two prostitutes have been impregnated as a matter of course because of the nature of their business. They both have babies. One of them falls asleep on her baby in the middle of the night as she's breastfeeding and suffocates it. She wakes up. Oh, my fellow prostitute, you know, she has a baby. She'll never know if I switch the two. And so this case, right? This, imagine it. This case comes all the way to the throne, the king. And we know how Solomon decided it, right? Solomon decided it, said, okay, all right, you say it's your baby. You say the living baby's your baby. Give me a sword. We'll cut the baby in half each. And then he gets to the bottom of the issue, and the woman who really understands and has a real good value of life, that's my next point, a real good value of life, says, let her have him. Let him have him. Don't kill the baby. And he says, it's your baby. Take it. So this is how deep, like, the justice of God goes to the bottom. Can you think of a more, you know, we know this. We see this. We see this in our ministry, in the homeless ministry, and in, where was it, Pastor Ron Swingle and others used to go down to the block, which is the burlesque used to be, you know, before you had, like, internet, you could get porn anywhere. You had to go down to this little section of Baltimore that was, you know, sort of, that's where all the naked stuff happened. And they had a ministry down there on Saturday nights, the busiest night. And people came to church because of the ministry they had down there. That's how God's justice reaches to the bottom of that kind of thing. So that's the restoration and the reconciliation he's looking for. I think it's like there's three questions that we want to ask ourselves when it comes to, like, having a somebody's definition. Justice is a set of philosophical beliefs about human nature and morality and property, those kind of things. So that's, you know, we want to have a philosophy about that. So, but I think we can figure it out, like, what are human beings made for? That's a question that we have to answer in our mind. And I think because we are the church, we recognize that God made us to be filled with himself. He fashioned the man out of the clay, and then he fashioned the woman from the man for the man. And that's the beginning. That's the beginning of our Bibles. That's the way we believe in the value that human beings have. Every human being. Paul reaffirms this, Acts 17. He's talking to the brightest and best, the philosophers of Athens. And Paul's going to tell them what it is. And before he gets to the part about the resurrection, he said, I want to tell you something. God has made everyone of one blood and one breath. And you are very superstitious people. You have been trying to figure out who the almighty being is with all of your thoughts and all of your geometry and all of your talking and everything like that, democracy, medicine. You got it all going on here in Athens, but you got to know the one thing. There is a God that you say is unknown, and I'm telling you, he can be known. And he is close to each one of you. We are all his offspring. One breath, one blood. Do we see that? Is that the way that we see people? This will form our pattern of justice. And when people come into our church, because we understand their value in the sight of God, then we have to set aside our own predispositions and our own prejudices, because we have them. We know it. It's like, my wife did an amazing job with my kids. It's an amazing. I just cannot believe, like, the kind of family I have. And it's a family that has color in it. We got it. You know, my son went to a school that was 93% black, and he was the only pale person in 150-person marching band. But, you know, this started before that. Like, my other son, Paul, was a pretty decent basketball player at 6 or 7. And, you know, we took him to a place out in the county, and he was lighting it up. And we're, like, saying, this ain't good. We're going to take him to the city. So we took him to the city, and then he got a little bit of understanding about, like, just, you know, people who are bigger, stronger, faster, And so we put them in a program. They were the only two white kids in the whole program, you know, over here in Gardenville. And the thing was, is they got invited to birthday parties. There was never a question. It was like, hey, Paul, do you want to go to this game? We got tickets. Yes, you can go. There's a birthday party. Yes, you can go. It was, like, really amazing, this whole, like, experience for them. And so, you know, like I'm saying, like, can I solve the whole justice issue for the whole world by myself? No, I can't. But in the home, I can make sure that there is, like, a particular kind of understanding that all people are of one breath and one blood. This is who they are. And when you get that close to them, you understand that. You go, yeah, they speak differently. Okay, they have different words. They have a lingo. And then the kids would bring home the lingo and we'd have to, okay, what does that word mean? Oh, it means a great basketball pass, Dad. Okay, all right, that's all right, because it sounds like a little, you know, it's like, you know, like I said, woke came from like a cultural kind of thing, you know. And so that's, you know, that's really like the place where God has organized, like the church is where the home is supposed to be helped. And also single people and single, it's the place where people come together. So again, back to the original premise, like what will happen to our city? How do we do justice? We do justice among each other. We do justice among each other. When the church is like, we've had like a lot of situations in the church at large, in the American church at large, we've had some like very famous people fail. And we're seeing that happen, and we're seeing like a reckoning that sort of happened. Judgment begins at the house of God. It's like the prophets did not speak. It did. The prophets did have words for like the nations that were around Israel, but for the most part, the prophets were speaking to the people of Israel about their accountability and their responsibility as people who have received the oracles of God, and as people who have been descendants of the friend of God, and people who are ultimately going to produce, humanly speaking, bodily speaking, the incarnation of the Messiah for the whole world. So definitely Israel had this like responsibility. We are the logical conclusion of that. The Savior came from Israel, we believe on him, and now we are the church, and we are really responsible to help people learn restoration, to help people learn their value, and help people learn what human beings are really made for. What are human beings really made for? There's a connection. We can't get away from it. We can't. If we believe the Bible, then we're all related to a people group of eight. Noah, his wife, and their three sons, and their daughters-in-law. That's it. We're all related from that. One breath and one blood. And this is the nature of it. God has, I think there's a real reason why Paul, you know, Peter talks about the building of Christ. That's important, but we need both. Yes, we need structure. We need a building. We need like all those kinds of things that make us a place of worship for us. But we also need to understand what the nature is of being a body of Christ. And that's because, you know, when one member suffers, all suffer. And this is like, what can we do when the culture is going crazy? It's like take care of our culture. Our culture must be the culture where there is restoration, repair, reconciliation, and accountability. Yes, accountability. We are accountable. We are accountable to God, and we are accountable to each other. If the care in the church works itself out, then there will be something lovely that happens. All right, so let's end this really awesome. There's a man in the Bible, and the book that he's a part of is named for the person that he married. But the man in the Bible is the key to the whole story. His name is Boaz. His name is Boaz. Okay, what did Boaz do to operate justly? He followed the law of God. The law of God, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, says, you are a wealthy person, you've got big fields, you don't like totally like cultivate them totally so that everything that you got, you know, there's nothing left for people. You're supposed to leave some for the poor, because the poor you will have with you always to test your hearts. How will you treat them? Like there are poor people money-wise, there are poor people emotionally, there are poor people mentally, there are poor people in education. We are the rich, we study, and we, you know, in a sense, the students are poor until we help them gain a sense of that. All of that is a part of the poor being with us. But Boaz followed this. He was like, he had a nature. He saw, okay, this is a foreign woman. How should I let her into my field? There's an understanding. He already understands that this person is a part of the total picture of God. And he allows her. He said, don't go anywhere else. It's been told to me. Because Ruth, you know, she came from a place that worshipped like a real horrific kind of bull-headed God that involved, infant sacrifice to it. I don't know if you know that, but Chemosh, or Chemosh from the Moabites was this kind of God that, like, a big fire pit, and, you know, the best kind of sacrifice is an innocent baby. Let's toss the baby in, and the rest of our lives will be awesome. This was the pattern of thinking in the Moabite mind, Chemosh. But whatever Ruth heard talked about at the table, even though Naomi and her husband may not have been the best kind of believers in Yahweh, she heard something that this is the God that I want to be a part of. I want to go and be a part of that kind of family. And this is like when the church operates the right way. Okay, so here we have two elements. We have a family that's not operating so great in worshiping God. In fact, when trouble came, they ran out of the land of promise to another place. And then the sons got Ruth and another, Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah. And then they came back, and then she said, no, I'm not going back. I don't know what it is. And there's that whole part of the story where Naomi stops talking to her, go home. Go back to your gods. It's like, you know, like, so this is a bad believer. Naomi is a bitter, bad believer. But there's something about the truth of God that, like, you know, Ruth is saying, no. I'm coming with you. And I'm saying, even so, that's the grace part of the message, is like, even though, like, we can maybe be like not functioning as properly as possible, like, so what are we supposed to do with these kind of churches that aren't functioning as they're supposed to? Well, that's not our business. We're called to this assembly. We can pray for them. And, like, I don't even like receiving, like, little pieces of information from other places. They're brothers. If I believe in the finished work and the eternal security, they're brothers and sisters. And if I start talking about them, there's a proverb for that. Don't gloat over the failure of another. You know, it's like, don't do that. Don't. Proverbs 23 or 25 or something like that, 24. So even a bad couple of believers bring back, and look at how the picture goes. It's like Ruth comes back and she gets led to the good guy. The guy who's like leaving the gleanings there, and he's saying, you know what? I want you to even leave some extra for her. It's like, it's amazing. I said, you know, just like drop some handfuls of them on purpose so she can have something to eat and go back. It's like, and this is the story of like Boaz and being a very, there's like two stories there back to back. There's Boaz, a man, and then there's Elkanah, the husband of Hannah. Both of them were men who were just following God the best they knew how. And it's amazing. And what happened to Boaz? It's kind of interesting. Well, you know, Ruth and Naomi, they crafted this little plan. It's my Bible college thing. You know, just fall asleep somewhere, guys. Somebody will uncover your feet. Doesn't really work that way. But this happened to Boaz. There's somebody at his feet. And I could make this allegory. I don't like to allegorize so much, but I make this is a real story. But really, like, we find a lot of people at our feet because of who we are. So I'm saying the nature of, we find a lot of people in desperate need. They've been abused in their country. They lost their husband. They came here on a prayer and a hope that if I go to this place, I'm going to learn about the living and true God, and I'm going to find myself in a living and true family. And Boaz had a woman at his feet, and he married her, and he followed all the rules. He said, I got to tell you something. I would marry you in a minute. We could elope right now. It'd be amazing. We just get away from this threshing floor, take a pack of wheat, and we'll be on the coast in no time. That'd be one way to do it. But Boaz said, no, you know what? You know, Boaz was totally in order. He's like, he's following the ordinance of God right down to the letter. He said, there's someone, I'm sorry, I could marry you now, but there's someone else in the process. Whatever the legal process is, I'll take care of it tomorrow. And we know the story. He did, and, you know, Boaz and Ruth were married, and Ruth had a baby, Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And that all goes. I get them all in there. I think that's it. That's like an amazing story. That can happen in the church. That's the true justice of God that we're supposed to be expressing, is like, you know, in the church, we love one another. People will know who we are by the love that we have. We have a great bit of discernment. We are awakened to righteousness. You know, as Pastor Schaller said at the end of the message last night, that was so, you know, he sort of dropped that in at the end as an add-on. I think he was, you know, trying to close, but at the same time get this point, that the folly of people will be made manifest. The folly of what everything is trying to do in this culture that's trying to like really level the, what is it, I had, you saw the teeter-totter, level the teeter-totter by policies and this and that. It's not going to work. It's got to go vertical. It's got to, the holiness of God has to come down, the righteousness of God living in us. And really, the secret to the culture, any culture that we're in, is us as believers in God. We are the ones who know true justice. And it's interesting. Like, it's like reparation. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We think of that one way. I want you to think of it another way. If I injure somebody and I hurt him so he can't see so well, I'm thinking God is saying, your eyes are now their eyes. If I injure somebody, they can't use their arm so well, your arm is going to be part of their arm. That's part of reparation. That's part of restoration. And if I chop somebody's ear off, and I've done it with my messages or with my attitude, somebody can't hear like Peter, slice the ear off. I can. There's a great song by Jason Gray that does that. People are busy slicing people's ears off and they don't know what they're doing. And we've done it with our attitudes and everything. We can't afford to do that. Like, we can't afford to slice people's ears off with our, like, with a mentality that ignores the fact that we are all of one breath and one body. There's a total interconnectedness to this whole world. It goes back all the way to the ark. We belong to each other. And, you know, Paul said, I purpose to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. That's the understanding. So everyone in this room, you're a believer, you're Christ to me. If you're not a believer, Christ has been crucified for you anyway. Would you like to become a part of my body, flesh, and bones that I'm a part of? This is the mentality that I think that we need to have. If the church of God will commit itself to this, and like I said, if family, it could start with just the family. If the families of God can commit themselves to this kind of understanding about what it means to be a human being and related to everything, then some kind of healing will happen. But, you know, we can't expect it like in an instant. And there's going to be persecution. There's going to be tribulation. But love is here. Love is among us. Jesus brought a sword. There'll be division. It'll be that way. But, you know, sometimes it's easing. You know, divide and conquer. Divide and convert. That's better. Divide and convert. It's like that's what happened at the Tower of Babel. Hey, they keep sliming together bricks and everything. We're never going to get through this wall of worldliness and carnality and wokeism, to drop that word in there. We're never going to get through that. Everyone's together. They all got to say, what are you going to do? Okay, well, they all have free wills. If we just get them talking differently, then they'll have to listen to the right words somewhere, and they could start using their ears in the right way. And so that's, you know, the plan and purpose of God. It happened that way. So that's my take on this about justice. Where does justice start? Where does justice come from? It's about us. And I think, like, I know the people in this room. I know the men in this room. They're leading it. They understand. They're passionate about righteousness and about having a community that is safe and secure. And we live to that. But in our church, let's make sure that the love of God is among us all. And let's be discerning about that. Let's be awake to that. And live so that the city will rejoice because of what it sees in us. Okay? Huh, how about it? Okay. All right. All right, Lord, we just ask you to cover us and protect us as we go tonight, today. Bless the 1 o'clock session, the lunch wrap, all of that, Lord. We just thank you, Lord. We know what we are called to do and what we are called to be. Help us to live in that reality by